reached a point in the story, if I can take a second to kind of catch us up on where we are while you're flipping. Jesus and the disciples have been in the upper room. We heard that last week from Pablo as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and the all of which happened in the upper room. And then the disciples have left the upper room now. They've gone to the Mount of Olives. Right before our passage this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away. And then, of course, Peter speaks up, as Peter always does, and says, "No, Lord, I will die before I deny you." And the Lord tells Peter that he will deny him three times before the sun rises. This is where we leave off, and we will pick up in our text at verse 32. We'll read verses 32 to 42. Before we do that, I want to mention to the kids, ages 7 to 11, we're trying something new this morning, and I want you guys, if you're willing, to let me know how it goes. We have this MetaView Kids Bulletin. It's available in the back corner in that cabinet. Feel free to get up and grab one. You're not going to interrupt me anyway. In this, we've got opportunities for you to write down the scripture, the topic, just to kind of keep track of the sermon. We've also got a couple buzzwords and keywords for you to kind of tally as they're said. So I would love to know how many times I say certain words. I've often wondered that. So this is a great way to figure that out. So I guess I've become known as the repetition guy, so that stands to reason. So anyway, go check that out if you're interested. So I'll read our text, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Before I read, I'll remind you that we are about to hear from God's breathed out word. This is not a book of good advice. This is not a book of cool stories. This is the one true word of the living God that he has given us by his grace. So let's hear from it this morning. Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and they began to be greatly, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Pray that he teaches us by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this text is hard. This text is somber. This text is difficult. We pray that we would be open to receiving it this morning. We pray that without your help, Father, we know we couldn't grasp what is here, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come down and do an awesome work in the hearts and the minds of the listeners and in the preacher this morning, Father. God, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you to speak to us. We need you to speak through us. We need you to speak despite us, Father. I pray that any words that come from me and not from you this morning would fall to the ground unheard. Pray that we would be transformed, our hearts and minds, by the glorious gospel of grace as we hear about you, Jesus, and what you faced on our behalf. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, I've been listening to a podcast called 5 Minutes in Church History. I know that to some of you, you're thinking right now, what a nerd. Yeah, I am a nerd. But 5 Minutes in Church History is an excellent podcast. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries, and it is. It's 5 minutes, and it teaches you something of the history of the church. And really an amazing thing to kind of start your day with and reflect upon. A couple of weeks ago, I heard an episode about the English reformer John Bradford. John Bradford was a chaplain for King Edward VI until 1553, when Queen Mary took over. Queen Mary, a.k.a. Bloody Mary. She imprisoned many of the chaplains and pastors around England in the Tower of London until they recanted of their faith. John Bradford and several others refused to do this and stayed in jail. And in 1555, after refusing for a final time to recant, he was to be burned at the stake. John Bradford was burned at the stake with a 19-year-old Christian named John Leaf. Just as the stake was to be ignited and these two were to be martyred, John Bradford was said to have looked over to John Leaf and said, "Be of good cheer, brother. We will have a merry supper with the Lamb tonight." Bradford is one of those amazing stories, and we are thankful by God's grace to have so many in the history of the church of people who went to their death with joy and courage because they knew the master they served was far greater than anything this world had to offer. Even now, I think we can easily reflect on the negativity on the news, but one thing that I think is an amazing thing to see is the courage of the Ukrainian church in the midst of conflict and crisis. These Ukrainian Christians who have been so courageous. It's been an inspiration and a great joy. As I began studying this passage in Mark chapter 14 this morning, these two things kind of coincided together, and I couldn't help but draw a very stark contrast in my mind. On one hand, you have John Bradford, this courageous English reformer going boldly to his death, and on the other you have the master he serves, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Through 13 and a half chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus Christ, this long-awaited hero, this God-man, our hero Jesus, who has stood so firm and confident in who he is and what he came to earth to do. And yet in this chapter, this passage, we see Jesus weep. We see him cry out. We see him beg his disciples for help and support. We even see him ask God the Father to find another way for him. This is a weakness that we have never seen before in Jesus, and I could not help but draw a contrast between the joyful and courageous John Bradford, the joyful and courageous Ukrainian Christians, and their master, and our master, Jesus Christ, as they face death. Why is there such a stark difference between these two? Why is it that the followers of Jesus have gone to their deaths with such courage, and yet Jesus here facing death in the garden seems to be so terrified? We have writings from early church fathers that record that Christians in the early church were embarrassed by this text, tried to hide this text away because it showed a vulnerability to the Savior that they were not keen on revealing to the pagan world. I think if you misunderstand this text, you'll come to the very same conclusion. How can we worship a Savior that is this afraid of what he came to do? I'd like to camp out on that question with you this morning. I'd like for us to think through that together. Why is there such a stark contrast between the martyrs of church history and Jesus Christ, the Master whom they serve? I think we have to do two things in order to answer that question as we look at this text. The first thing we have to do is we have to confront the agony of Jesus. The second thing we have to do is we have to contemplate the abandonment of Jesus. We have to confront the agony. We have to contemplate the abandonment. That finally will allow us to get to the heart of this text. That is the goal of any sermon, is to get to a point where we understand what the text is about. And so answering those two questions and answering our broader, bigger question, we will be able to know the certainty of the accomplishment of Jesus. So I've tried to do as good a job of working that into C's and A's as I possibly can. We have to confront the agony, we have to contemplate the abandonment, and we have to know the certainty of the accomplishment of Jesus. Let's first look at the agony of Jesus. The first thing we have to do, we have to confront the agony of Jesus. First and foremost, we, as we look at this text this morning, have to get a grasp of just what is happening. We have to get a sense of what's going on in these verses. Fortunately, as we've seen previously here in Mark's gospel, he does a tremendously helpful job of giving us vivid language to help us understand what's going on. George did a great job a couple weeks ago of pointing out the name of Bartimaeus and the meaning of Bartimaeus and how that name, the meaning of that name, helps to unlock the meaning of the text. And Mark does this, even in very brief kind of bite-sized snippets. Mark loves to do this with his language. I want to focus in first on the two verbs he uses to describe Jesus. He says that Jesus and the disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. He says, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him. And it says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled at the end of verse 33. Those two verbs in the Greek are very unique. They are very interesting in the way Mark uses them. Mark is the only writer of the New Testament that uses that word that he is translated greatly distressed. This first verb is extremely unique. Mark only uses it. The word captures this idea of being thrown into horror or thrown into terror. Or maybe it's also, in a sense, to be amazed by fear. It's not just a terror or a horror, but it's a physical, visceral response to it. Being thrown into it or being amazed by it. The second verb comes from a root word that literally means being far away from home and alone. Being far away from home and alone. To summarize these very, very significant verbs, one commentator says this, that these verbs describe an extremely acute emotion, compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety, nowhere else portrayed in such vivid terms as here. That's followed in verse 34. Christ tells his disciples, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. The language here is almost identical, word for word, to that of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? The language is identical. This is what Jesus is feeling, what Jesus is saying. With all the vivid language, we can only imagine, piece together in our minds what the look on Jesus' face is as he begins feeling this, as he begins to encounter this great distress. He speaks to his inner circle. You can imagine tears welling up in his eyes. You can imagine a shaking of his hands, a fear. Luke records in his account that Jesus was in such agony that he sweat drops of blood. Many commentators have taken that as metaphor over the years, but there is actually a medical term known as hematidrosis. I made sure to add that in because I thought it was kind of cool. It says that brought on by extreme levels of stress, blood vessels around the sweat glands can constrict to the point where a person actually sweats blood. If you want more information, I'm sure Ben Wilson will be happy to fill you in on hematidrosis. You're welcome, Ben. So what we must do this morning is we must confront this. I think many of you know this as a somewhat familiar passage. You're used to reading this around the Easter season. I think many of you, like me, when you read this story, conjure up this image in your mind of Jesus with this kind of bright, shiny halo thing behind his head, and he's kind of sitting Pride Rock style, looking up to the heavens, solemn, stoic look on his face, hair flowing in the wind. That's not what's here. That's not what's in Scripture by any stretch of the imagination. Mark wants to put us right in the garden with Jesus. It's not just about reading it. Mark wants you to feel it. Mark wants you to sense it and experience it. Jesus, our perfect God-man hero, suddenly is in gut-wrenching agony, both physically and mentally. The text tells us Jesus goes a little further. Luke's account says he was about a stone's throw away. So not really far at all from these three disciples that he took with him. He fell or collapsed to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Another image we so often wrongly have about the Gospels is of Jesus kind of gleefully, joyfully skipping to the cross as if he's just happy to be here. Cool customer, hippie Jesus, just kind of skipping away all the way to the cross, hair again flowing in the breeze. I don't know why every depiction of Jesus has this beautiful flowing mane of hair. Again, not what's here. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in fullest form and detail that we've ever seen to this point. It's amazing. Jesus prays, cries out to God, "Find another way." He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do it. Find another way. Amazing, amazing thing to capture in our minds, especially as we contrast the kind of picture we have so often of Jesus and the reality of what the gospel has to say. Why is this the case? Why is Jesus in such terror and such fear? We know from Mark's gospel, the text that we've already seen, that it cannot be merely about death with Jesus. It can't be about the cross, the embarrassment, the shame, the rejection, the beating, the mocking. It can't be about those things. Those are all kind of physical, humanly things. And if Jesus was really this terrified of all of that, don't you think that that would have come up in one of the three times he's predicted his own death? If that was the case, if Jesus was really that afraid, it can't be that. The answer, I think, is easily found in the text, though. What does Jesus pray? Jesus prays that God would remove the cup. This is the cup that was mentioned back in Mark chapter 10. Both places, Jesus is speaking of God's cup of wrath. Help us understand this. We have to go back to the Old Testament. One commentator said that the image of the cup of the Lord cuts through the Hebrew scriptures with the jagged force of a lightning bolt. The cup constantly comes up in the Old Testament. It's most often a symbol for God's wrath over sin that's being prepared and poured out on those who have turned their back on God. I'll give you a couple of examples. Isaiah 51:17 says, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah 25, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" We could go on and on and on. Some 120 plus references to the cup throughout the Old Testament. The cup of wrath is pictured as this metaphor. God is preparing wrath to be poured out, to be consumed by those to whom he will punish for sin. Imagine, if you will, every sin, every consequence of sin, every iniquity ever committed in the history of the world, from the time Eve took a bite of that fruit in the garden to the time Jesus Christ returns to earth, building up in the cup of God's wrath. Every act, as R.C. Sproul said, of cosmic treason, building up in the cup. Here in the garden, Jesus Christ comes face to face with all that the cup will entail. His reaction to it is amazed horror. He realizes that soon he will be standing before God the Father, the eternal, righteous, holy judge. However, instead of being the perfect, beloved, spotless Lamb of God, he will be wearing the sin of all of his people, past, present, and future. This is Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther writes that at that point, Christ will be the worst sinner that has ever existed. Jesus, who has existed in this eternal, intimate, perfect, loving relationship with his Father, will see that perfect, intimate relationship taken away. The Father is going to turn his back on the Son, and the cup of wrath will be poured out until there isn't a single drop left in it. God's perfectly just wrath for every time I have doubted God's goodness, even this morning. For every time I have failed to lead my family in a godly way. For every time I have been a coward in the face of conflict. All the sin and disobedience ever committed by God's people will be paid for at an incredibly steep price. The cup is the reason for Christ's agony in the garden. It's not death. Christ doesn't look to the cross as a place where he needs to be afraid from a human standpoint. Christ is terrified of the cup. It's not just the agony, though. There's a bigger element to this, maybe even bigger element to this. So much can be said that in verse 36, Jesus begins his prayer with Abba, Father. Abba does not mean daddy, as is so often taught, but it is a word of intimacy in Aramaic, and it is something Jesus kind of uniquely says, especially in terms of being a first century Hebrew. Jesus undoubtedly prays this way as a source of comfort in the midst of great agony. Jesus prays Abba Father to be reminded of this intimate, close, loving relationship he has with God. And yet, as he prays those words, you can imagine this dark cloud that's just hanging over his head, knowing that part of what it means to consume the cup is that he will be abandoned by God the Father. He will be forsaken on the cross. Jesus, when he is on the cross, screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This abandonment is going to take place. And that perhaps is even more unbearable of a thought than the mere pain and agony of the cup of wrath. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that the most intimate, close, loving, caring relationship that you have in the world is severed in a moment. Some of you have experienced something of this, and so I don't want to speak into it like I really know. Some of you know better than I do. A friend of mine named Brian that I went to college with told me of the day his mother-in-law passed away. She was in the hospital and suddenly passed away unexpectedly one morning. His father-in-law got a phone call from the hospital to come down and see her as she has passed away and see her before they take her down to the morgue. And So, of course, he went and he told Brian, or he asked Brian to come with him. And Brian said, of course, I'll come. He assumed he was coming for kind of moral support, family support. They entered the hospital room, and Brian's father-in-law, he tells he'll never forget what happened when he laid his eyes on his deceased wife for the first time, is that he came undone. It wasn't just a sadness. It was a literal coming undone. He was weeping. This incredible, incredible, terrible picture in his mind. At that moment, my friend Brian realized the main reason that he was at the hospital was not moral support or family love. It was literally to keep his father-in-law off of the floor. This was the reason. That coming undone, that weeping, that laying out in a sense of just uncontrollable sadness. This is a small picture, very small picture of what we see of Jesus as he contemplates this. Grasping the reality that what it meant to be made sin, he who knew no sin was made sin. What it meant to be made sin was that he would need to be forsaken. The Father would turn his face away. How much more would this be true considering the fact that they, Father and Son, and two-thirds of this great, perfect, intimate relationship of the Trinity has existed for eternity in perfect, intimate, loving closeness? How much more would it be this sadness because of the intimacy and closeness and eternal nature of that relationship? Jesus will eventually face the abandonment of his Father, but we are in the garden right now, Mark 14, and there's another bit of abandonment that Jesus faces. It's the abandonment of his friends. He brings Peter, James, and John with him. These are his three best friends in the world. These are the same three that he brought to the mountain for transfiguration, if you remember that text earlier in the Gospel of Mark. These are the three that would be sort of identified as Jesus' inner circle, so to speak. These are the three closest friends he has in the world. They've shared everything together for the past couple of years. They've cared for one another. Not 6 verses ago did Peter say he would literally die before denying Jesus. And now in Jesus' greatest hour of grieving, agonizing need, Peter is asleep. He's out cold. What would it be like if your three closest friends, when you most needed support and love and comfort, when you were in the most amount of grief and agony, what would it be like if you looked at those three friends and all you saw looking back at you were apathy, detachment, cold distance? Jesus has nobody. Jesus is alone. His journey to the cross will be done alone. It's the beginning of what we'll see unfold in the next several chapters of Mark as Jesus is kind of progressively abandoned and rejected by everyone. We even have this very, very weird, and I mean weird, couple of verses, 51 and 52, if you look down in Mark 14. It says, a young man followed him and nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. End of verse. One of the first recorded streakers in the history of the world in Mark 14. What does that illustrate? Why is that weird couple of verses here? It's here to further illustrate just the amount and the significance of this complete abandonment of Christ. Everybody's gone. Everybody. This is what Isaiah talked about. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. This is the suffering servant in his abandonment. We must contemplate this, not just the agony of Jesus, but the abandonment of Jesus. By confronting these two things, contemplating these two things, I think we have a solid insight into his reaction here in the garden. What we observe about Jesus here is that he is more than a martyr. He's more than a martyr. He's not staring down the stake. He's not looking across the giant stadium at lions in Rome. Jesus is not a martyr. Jesus is a substitute. This is the reaction of a substitute, not the reaction of a martyr. He's facing the reality, not merely of his death, but he's facing the reality of wearing your sin and my sin before God the Father in our place so that we would never have to. Jesus is contemplating what this is going to be like. It is of utmost importance for understanding this passage that you understand Jesus is not a martyr, but Jesus is a substitute. However, the reaction of Jesus and the comparison to the martyrs of old is not the point of this passage. That's not the heart of what's here. If that were the point of what's here, that would be the saddest sermon ever, I'd pray, and everybody would be either A, very sad, or B, very upset with me, because I left you that way. So let's continue so you don't have to go home and watch the NCAA tournament sad and depressed, or whatever it is you'll do this afternoon. You don't have to be a basketball fan. The heart of the passage is this. This is very, very important. The heart of the passage is that despite all of the anguish, the suffering in the garden, Jesus Christ endured and continued his journey to the cross. He took the next steps toward the cross. Where we have failed so many times, so many ways, to trust and obey the goodness and the promise and the will of God for our lives, Jesus succeeds. Jesus obeys. This is the amazing part of this incredible, incredible passage that we must grasp this morning. This passage gives us incredible insight into the heart of Jesus Christ for his people. The heart of God for his wayward people who promised from the very beginnings of the Bible onward that he would stay faithful and steadfast even when they failed. This is the heart of God on display for us. Now that we have answered our question, what is the difference between Jesus and the martyrs? Now that we have answered that question, now we can zoom in and know the certainty in the accomplishment of Jesus. Verse 36, I'll go back to Christ's prayer. He ends the prayer, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." For Jesus, the agony is not gone. The difficulty has not fleed from him. The terror and the horror of the agony of the cup, the abandonment on the cross is not escaped. It's not as if this all suddenly gets easy. But in his prayer, Jesus is assured of God's goodness. Jesus is reminded of his mission, why he came in the first place, despite the cost. Sinclair Ferguson writes this very powerfully. "Everything in Christ longed to escape the terrible experience ahead of him, and yet everything in him also longed to be obedient to the Father." Everything in him longed to be obedient. Jesus looked into the cup. He contemplated the suffering. He contemplated the abandonment. He contemplated the agony. And yet he looked and he said, "Yet not I will, but what you will." That is the essence of the gospel. Not only is it a great model for us in our lives as we pray and we hear God either say no or we just don't get an answer, we don't get the answer we want. Not only is it a great model, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," but it's so much more than a great model. We can't just look at it that way. This is the second Adam, the snake crusher from Genesis chapter 3:15, promised for God's people, succeeding in obeying God in a garden, trusting the Father's goodness despite being given reasons not to. The first Adam failed miserably and plunged us all into sin and death and misery. The second Adam did not. The second Adam obeyed. It will never cease to astound and amaze me when I think of the fact that Jesus looked into that cup. He saw my doubt. He saw my fear. He saw my anger. He saw my failure. And yet he said, I'm going to do it. It's worth it. I don't know why he wants me, but he wants me. I don't know why. He prayed Abba Father that night in the garden because he wanted his people to know what it was to have an intimate relationship with the God who is indeed their Father, as a child has with their father. Paul writes this in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amazing. After returning from prayer a third time, Jesus says in verse 41 and 42, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. The accomplishment of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the glorious reality of the gospel, the one that we must remember, remind ourselves, preach to ourselves every day, every hour, every minute, is this: that he willingly took the next step to the cross and paid the debt that we owed in full. Drank the cup of wrath until there was nothing left in it, and threw the cup away forever. One time I heard a pastor tell a story of a guy that he went to seminary with. This guy, he stood out on campus at this predominantly white southern seminary because he was from Africa. He's from an African tribe. He had been converted. He had moved to the United States, to Jackson, Mississippi, to study so that he could go back to Africa and preach the gospel to his fellow tribesmen. He had these three very deep scars on the side of his face, like this. A friend said it kind of looked like the Adidas logo, if you're familiar with that. Everybody was always asking him how he got these scars, how these came to be. And so he told them one day that he got them as part of a ceremony to acknowledge that he had become a man. In this tribe, in order to get married, you had to first become a man and be recognized and acknowledged as having become a man. And the way that you did that was by going and killing a hippopotamus by yourself. And I know some of you are thinking, I've seen a hippopotamus in the zoo. They sit there, they're kind of lethargic, they eat leaves. I could do that. How hard could that possibly be? Well, you need to be aware of the fact that hippos kill more people in Africa than lions or pretty much any other animal. Hippos are nasty, nasty creatures. They hide in these water holes. And anybody that comes anywhere near their water hole, they basically just rise up and just consume them quickly. It's a quick death. These things are nasty. And so this guy was tasked with going in to kill a hippopotamus, not with a rifle, but with a spear, by himself. Good luck. He said, the only way that you can do this, the only way that you can succeed in killing a hippo with a spear, is that you have to get right up to the water hole. You have to wait for it to rise up and open its mouth, and you have to plunge the spear in and hope it hits the right spot. That's a scary line right there. Hope it hits the right spot is one of the scariest phrases I think you could say. The only way to do this was to get close enough, wait for it to open its mouth, and plunge the spear in. I heard that story, and I think of that guy's wife. I wonder if that guy's wife ever wonders if he loves her. ever wonders if she can actually trust him. I hope Cynthia never thinks, I wonder if he'd kill a hippo for me by himself. I really hope she never asked that question. But you have to think that at some point she'd say, he killed a hippo just to be able to marry me. Of course he loves me. Of course he does. You always get to have that to go back on to say, of course he loves me. Do you ever struggle with assurance in your Christian life? Do you ever struggle with wondering if you've messed up too many times for God to care about you, much less love you? Do you have a daily nagging underlying anxiety that wonders if God's merely tolerating you, waiting for you to mess up enough times so that he can just leave? He can just call it quits? Is this the markings of your Christian life? Does this look like you as a believer? Or does this look like you as somebody who doesn't know Christ, who's looking at this God of the Bible and thinking, how could a cosmic God who is holy and righteous look at imperfect, broken, sinful people, and how could he actually love them? That doesn't make any sense. Whichever way you're coming at it from, have you ever wondered this? Have you ever struggled with this? I just encourage you to remember Gethsemane. Remember the time that Jesus, so he could have you, stared death right in the face, plunged his spear in, and destroyed it forever. No matter how badly you've messed up this week, no matter how badly you've failed, no matter how bleak life seems at times, no matter how bad the struggle, the suffering is, no matter how far away it seems like God is from you, even this morning, remember this, is that there is a Savior. God himself knew that you couldn't, so he did for you. He stepped right into the face of death itself and said, they're worth it. They're worth it. Plunged his spear in, knew that it would hit the right spot, and destroyed death forever. Faced agony, faced abandonment, so that we could know certainty. So that we could know certainty. He faced agony so that you would never have to know the agony of standing before a holy God wearing your sin. He faced abandonment so that you and I would never know what it feels like to be abandoned. Never know that feeling. This is the gospel that we worship and serve and love and dedicate our lives to. This is how men like John Bradford and the martyrs of the Christian faith have gone to their deaths with such joy and courage. This is how we are to live our lives in a chaotic world that does not care about our gospel and our faith. We go with boldness knowing that our Savior has plunged a spear into death forever and ever. Your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. All you need to do is trust in this Savior. He asks for your trust and your faith. This is what it means to know Christ, to be united to him by faith. I invite you, if you do not know this Savior, to think if anybody else would be willing to do this for you. Think if you've ever had anybody do this for you. Remember Gethsemane. Let's pray.